before Peter closes this epistle, he leaves us with some more great life lessons that he has learned, and he's passing them on now for us to learn from. And Peter is one who, as we've been saying all along through this series, one we really should pay attention to. He knows, he's been there, he walked with Jesus, he knew Jesus possibly better than anyone. And so Peter's gives some very, very insightful directions and instructions for us, as he is a man who went through many great victories and many great failures, much like us in our lives. And so as we look at today's final chapter in this epistle, he's going to focus on a couple of different groups. He's going to focus on elders, he's going to focus on young people, and he's going to focus on the church, and he's going to speak words to each of those groups. But before I start, I just want to ask the question, is there anybody in here that really enjoys worrying? Do you really like to worry? I don't know if there's anybody that actually enjoys it. You know, does anybody in here really want to be so distracted and so consumed by anxieties that you really can't function normally? You can't sleep. You can't eat. You get fatigued. You're losing focus, losing weight. Well, that may not be so bad for some of us, the losing weight part. But in all seriousness, none of us really ever wake up in the morning and think, wow, this is a beautiful day. I think I'm just going to go and obsessively worry all day today. I like reading stories in the Bible. There's so many of them that are there for us. Stories in the Bible where God came to the rescue of his people and displayed his great power. The Bible is filled with those accounts in there. But if we stop and we think about all of these accounts, the people that are the principal characters in it, they had to undergo some serious battles, some serious cares in order for us to be able to have those accounts to learn from and to use for strength in our own lives. If you were to go up to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, man, I'm really glad you guys had to go into the fiery furnace, they'd probably look at you like, wow, are you crazy? Are you crazy? That wasn't easy. But with every great trial, God continues to show up and show off, not only to us, but to our enemy as well. Peter's going to address all of this in chapter 5 here today. And there's so many more. What about Joseph? You know, if we were to go up to him and say, I'm so glad that your family sold you into slavery. I'm so glad that Potiphar's wife lied and you got thrown into prison just so that I could witness God's faithfulness. I don't know what they would think. I don't know what they would say. You know, Daniel, Noah, Elijah, the list goes on and on and on of so many that went through very hard, hard pressing battles and times in order that we may learn and grow from them. And with that said, I want to tell each and every one of you here this morning, God is wanting to write a story of faithfulness about you today through your storms, through your struggles, and through your trials. God is the same, and he wants to use those experiences in our life the same way that they've been used in the lives of so many that we read of here in this great book. Have you ever heard it said that you're the only Bible that some people will ever read? And I think that comes into play real vividly here, as through our troubles and our trials and the way that we react to them and walk through them is a great testimony, and God will use that to catch the attention of others who hopefully and prayerfully, if it's in God's will want more of what we have. So many times we the things that we see or the things that we experience or the things that we feel lead us to a place of being sure that God has just had enough of us, all the way to the point that he's now going to let us reap our due retribution, so to speak. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt that just nobody cares? Nobody cares. This is where our faith comes in. Our faith is so important. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is what our faith is established upon and grows out of, the Word of God, and the faithful study of and ingestion of it. Have you ever felt that just nobody cares? It's faith that's built upon the truth of God's word that must trump our sight, our feelings, our surroundings. When it does, we then find truth that lets us know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is someone who cares. Know that this morning. Someone cares. Someone cares. The title of our message is Who Cares? Peter's going to show us very well here this morning. Somebody does. Peter wrote this epistle. We got to go back and look at it in context just before Emperor Nero began to cruelly and brutally persecute Christians in Rome and throughout the Roman Empire. About 30 years earlier, Peter, fearing for his own life, if you recall, had even denied knowing Jesus 3 times. Since then, having learned to stand firm in an evil world, Peter learned how to live in the real world. He would now encourage other Christians who were facing pressure to deny their faith. And again, Peter speaks from an experience. Peter believed and Peter lived what he wrote in this epistle. It's been an amazing, amazing study through this first epistle. Later, Peter was executed by the Romans for believing in and preaching Christ. And here, in this final chapter, as I said earlier, he's going to address 3 groups, elders, younger people, and the church as a whole. Those who stand by Christ will be persecuted. Why? Because the world is ruled by Christ's greatest enemy. But just as the small group of early believers stood against persecution, so must we be willing to stand for our faith with the patience and with the endurance and with the courage that Peter exhibited for us here. So with all that said, let's jump into chapter 5 and let's see what Peter's got for us this morning. Verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. All right, let's hold up there for a minute. So again, up to this point, Peter's been talking to the body of Christ at large. But he changes directions here as he opens up chapter 5 and he prepares to sign off. And he's now addressing the leaders of the church directly. Church leadership he's speaking of here. But I love Peter's humility here. And the reason I know he's being humble is because of the words that he uses. He says, the elders who are among you, and then he goes on to say, I who am a fellow elder. Those two words for elder are two completely different words in the Greek. The first word, translated elders, is the presbyteros, which is referring to a church office, a leader in the church. The second one that is used for elder, he says, I who am a fellow elder. Okay, upon first glance in the English, you would think he's putting himself in with the church leadership, but the actual meaning of that word is one among many of you. In other words, Peter's just saying, I'm just one of you, okay? I'm coming as a peer. I'm just one of the guys. I'm just one of who you are. As he approaches the end of his life, I mean, a life of valiant service, Peter has done much here in the building of the early church. And he had every reason, by sight or by earthly reasons, as we look at him, to brag or to boast. You know, oh, I'm Peter, your leader. I mean, he could have introduced himself as their great leader, the great apostle, the first pope, whatever. But he doesn't. He comes with humility. Hey, to you church leaders, I come as just one of the many. And that's how he addresses them. In verse 2, he tells them, he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Beautiful, beautiful words. So, he starts off by telling the leaders, you guys need to shepherd the flock. What does a shepherd do? The shepherd leads the flock. The shepherd protects the flock. The shepherd feeds the flock. That's what the shepherds are supposed to do. To love to preach is one thing, but to love those to whom we preach, that's another thing. And that's what Peter is saying, that you're to shepherd, you're to come alongside of, you're to be there to protect and to lead and to feed. There's an old Russian proverb out there that says, without a shepherd, sheep are not a flock. And that makes a lot of sense. Shepherd, when somebody shepherds, they tend to the flock. This is the basis for our English word pastor. That's what a pastor is. Now, we're not the good shepherd. We know Jesus referred to himself as the good shepherds. We are under shepherds. We are under shepherds. Jesus is the chief shepherd or the good shepherd or the great shepherd that is talked about in the word. He, Jesus, is our inspiration. He is our model. But he is the good shepherds. We are under shepherds. But what I also like about this in verse 2 is who Peter states that the flock of God is, who the flock belongs to. You see here in verse 2, shepherd the flock of who? Who's it say? Shepherd the flock of God. They're his sheep. And I see that really abused a lot in churches here today, the ownership of the sheep. You know, you can't go there. You can't do this. There's a whole shepherding movement that's out there that really takes it to spiritual abuse in many ways. Many church leaders, many pastors, I'm saddened to say, don't understand that the flock is God's. The flock is, these are God's. He's the one that purchased them, by the way, with his own blood, right? None of us purchased anybody as church leaders. But recognizing that and knowing that and owning that sets you free as a church leader. Hey, I'm not in charge, all right? He's in charge. He's the one that's in charge. I'm responsible, but I'm not in charge. And knowing that, I know, helps me a lot. I'm not in charge over any of you. I'm here to point and to lift all of you up to the chief shepherd and place you right in his arms that he can minister, he can direct you, he can show you the things that you need. There's no ownership that takes place through an earthly pastor or church leader. The church really needs to get this. They need to turn. So many that are awry in leadership need to turn their eyes away from their self-interest, because that's really what it boils down to, is self-interest, and look at the model of the great shepherd himself, Jesus. And Jesus will indeed reward the diligent care of his people. And he rewards it with the unfading crown of glory. That's beautiful. Leadership positions, what does that entail? What does it entail to be a good leader? Now, again, where Peter is specifically speaking to church leadership here, But every single one of us, as believers in Christ, now carry a weight, a mantle. To whom much is given, much is required. We're all leaders now to a certain degree over the spheres of influence and the areas that God has placed us into. Our marriages, our families, our neighborhoods, our vocational workplaces, our school classrooms, and beyond. We are all leaders to an extent, and we need to take that truth and know how to stand on it and to operate with it. I like what Chuck Swindoll, he gave 5 tips on leadership positions, and I laid them out here. The number one tip for a leader is remain a good student, right? You can never lead past where you are. And in order to get where you are, you need to learn to get there. So no leader is effective until they learn to follow, okay? And so remain a good student. Stay teachable. Read, listen, learn, observe others. Remain a good student. Second, admit when you're wrong. Boy, that's a dying craft these days. Just admit it. Just humble yourself and admit it. That's just as important, if not more important, than standing firm when you're right. Right? You got to admit when you're wrong. Next, leading well includes delegating well. So we need to learn to delegate. Others are never going to do things exactly like you would do them. And that's a good thing, actually. It's a very good thing. So you need to learn to let things go. And I'm preaching to me right now because it's one of the hardest things. And I'll stand up here and confess. It's hard to let go. But we need to. God has given giftings and talents to others around us. And we need to let them operate in those giftings and let them flourish and thrive into what God has called them to be. That's the mark of a good leader, is delegating well. Next up, don't take yourself too seriously, okay? Learn to laugh. Laugh often, especially at yourself. Make yourself the brunt of your own humor from time to time. Point out your own fumbles and your own failures. It's okay. People love when you're human. Just be human. And then finally, get rest. There needs to be a balance. There needs to be a balance in good leadership. Back off, loosen up, just rest, recharge your batteries. There needs to be a time for battery recharging. Refresh your personal life. Keep yourself from running pedal to the metal every single day. Man, good stuff. Thank you, Chuck Swindoll, for that list. So Peter talks about the chief shepherd here, when the chief shepherd appears, obviously talking about Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about the good shepherd. He's the one who dies, okay? John 10:11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The Bible also mentions the great shepherd. That's the one who is raised, Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, make you complete in every good work. And then Peter here describes the chief shepherd. That's the one who will come again. He talks about coming in the brightness of his glory again. 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd appears. The good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, all found and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, likewise, you younger people. So now he's going to turn from the elders that he's talking to, church leadership. He's going to be talking to younger people, so to speak. We'll look at that in a minute. But he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So here, again, he turns his direction now and goes to these younger believers. And I say that because the Greek word for young people here speaks of relativity, which means it's more than just young in chronological age. It's a reference to those who are newly born again, as well as those who have yet to reach spiritual maturity. You've maybe heard it said before, there's a big difference between walking with the Lord for 10 years and walking with the Lord 1 year 10 times over, okay? So many times, believers will just go to a certain point. Paul spoke about that. I desire to give you the meat of the word, but you're still on the milk. He desired to teach them and to show them the deeper things of God, but they just weren't there. They were lackluster in their attempt to learn and to grow in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And because of that, there was a weakness. There was a immaturity that was going on there. Paul talks about the difference between a carnal Christian and a spiritual one, and you know, those that are one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, that's an immaturity that has taken place. And you know, we're all immature in certain areas to a certain point, but we need to keep growing. We need to keep moving forward and become continually strengthened in our relationship with him. And so when Peter here is talking to younger people, it's not just age. He's talking about those that have not reached spiritual maturity yet. The contrast here is really important because the devil loves attacking immature believers. That's ripe. That's ripe prey for the enemy. He especially loves those who are immature in their walks. I've seen, and it's played out in countless ways. I've seen many, many men, for one example, upon learning that their wives are to submit to their husband's leadership, they decide now that God has appointed them boss over their wives. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. Jesus is the boss. He's the only boss. Men are subject to Christ, who is the head of all. Christ is the head. He has given men responsibility of being leaders in the marriage, but not in the way that it is taken by immature believers, to be quite frank. When God tells you to lead your family, men, he's giving you that responsibility, and we know to whom much is given, much is required. But here's the thing. God has to teach us how to wield authority, or we're going to blow the authority. He's given us authority, all of us, men and women, in different areas. But we have to learn how to wield that authority, or we're going to blow it. He's going to, and this is all authority that's been given to us by him. Before he will allow you to wield authority, he has to first teach you how to yield to authority. We can't wield until we learn to yield, all right? That's a key point to all of this. Until one learns to submit eagerly and willingly, God can't trust you to exercise authority. Okay, how's your following going? How you doing in the following of those that God has placed over you and ultimately to his headship in all things? This comes with humility. You know, it's our pride. It's our wanting to achieve and conquer that gets in the way. And that's why Peter adds in here, be clothed with humility. That literally means, translated, tie yourself up in humility. Tie yourself up. It was used back in the day of a slave who would tie on their apron. Okay, that's pretty much what it means. It was a badge of servitude. Peter, when he said this, was probably thinking back and remembering back to the upper room there where Christ himself took off of his garments and he girded himself with a towel and got down and washed the disciples' feet. That was the ultimate act shown to us by our Lord and Savior in humility and service. And Peter here states that, be clothed with humility. In verse 6, Peter goes on to say, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. It's a real simple message that Peter is stating here. Ready? Humble yourselves before God humbles you, because God will humble you. He will humble us. It's always easier to just take the step ourselves. Humble yourselves. It's a much better experience. And Peter knew this firsthand. Peter knew it well. Now, another thing to note here in verse 6 is the words due time, right? If we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we're going to be exalted, but we're going to be exalted in what is known as due time. That can present a little bit of a problem because due time for many of us mean a week from now, okay? Due time for some of us mean yesterday, right? But not to God. Due time to God means when you are ready, in due time, when you are ready, after you have put on humility, after you learn to be under authority, after. We hate those afters, don't we? Our flesh just doesn't process after really well. We want it, and we want it now. So, yeah, we love the exaltation based upon our humility, but, you know, God, can we, like, do it now? No. In due time, when you're ready, in God's perfect, perfect time. Verse 7, he goes on to say, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Who cares? He cares. He cares. Rather than wait for God to take the initiative and to remove those anxieties that are troubling our hearts, Peter is here saying we are to take responsibility of casting our anxiety upon him. Throw yourself on the mercy and the care of God. This is a decisive action on our part. This is something that we have to decide to do, okay? Cast all your care upon him. That's a volition of the will. We have to will ourselves to do that. It's neither passive nor partial, okay? It's an action step that we need to take, and we need to completely do it. Don't just cast some of your care upon him. Don't just cast most of it. It says cast all your care upon him. Psalm 55 verse 22 says, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. It's the promises, the sure foundation of God's word that lets us know that we can do this. He cares. Give it to him. Give it to him and leave it with him. Don't pull it back. Hey, I'm real good at giving him things and then, you know, back it comes. I take it back. We're not to do that. We're to cast all of our care upon him. There's a story about a man. I think it was Spurgeon maybe that originally spoke this, but it's about a man who was walking along the road and he had a pack on his back. He was growing weary, and because of that, he was really glad to see when a gentleman came passing by with a carriage and a horse, and the man asked him to jump up on and take a seat with him. So the man gets up there, the traveler gets up, and as they're driving along, the gentleman that brought the carriage noticed that the traveler kept his pack strapped on his shoulders, and he's like, why don't you put your pack down? It's okay. To which the traveler said, oh, I don't venture to impose. It was very kind of you to take me up, and I could not expect you to carry my pack as well. To which the gentleman with the carriage replied, do you not see that whether your pack is on your back or off your back, I still have to carry it? It's being carried one way or another. And isn't it the same with our troubles also? It's the exact same thing. Whether you worry or whether you don't worry, it's the Lord who has to care for you. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the absolute heartbeat of the gospel. He cares for you. Emmanuel, God with us. God sees us. He sees everything. He saw them toiling as they were out on the Sea of Galilee, struggling and straining there. He saw them, the Bible tells, and he went out to help them. He saw the children of Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt, making the bricks. He saw every single one of them. He saw pregnant Hagar. We're studying this in Genesis on Wednesdays. He saw Hagar by a spring in the desert. And she called him El Roy, which means the God who sees. He sees. It matters to him. He does care. Own that, church. Own that. Jesus is willing to be fully responsible for the things that we're anxious about. He's willing. And he's there saying, give it to me, give it to me. Now, just one final note on this that we have to, before we move past. The Greek word for casting, it says cast all your cares upon him. The Greek word for that is epihirito. And that word literally means to roll something that will most likely roll back on you. Okay? That's what it literally means. And it's so true, because have you ever found that when you cast your care on the Lord, you go through a little season and you're feeling good, but all of a sudden, at some point in time, the burden's back on you? All of a sudden, wow, the burden's back. But I want you to know, that's the way of the Lord. That's how the Lord works. Why? Because he wants us to stay in close touch with him. And if we cast our care upon him, and he just takes it, removes it, and we never feel the pressure, we never feel the anxiety, we never feel the tension or the worry again, we would not be people who continue to seek him in prayer, that diligently go after him for the answers to this thing. Because you guys see, God wants to do something so much bigger than merely taking our burdens from us. He wants to develop a relationship with us. And so he will allow these things to happen in our life, that we would draw close to him, that we would draw close. The burdens and the struggles that repeatedly roll upon us, they cause us to become linked to him in continuous prayer. He meets us in those times in ways that he can never meet us otherwise. That's way more important than the solution to the burden for which we're praying for in the first place. A deeper relationship with him is the most important. So cast your care upon him and keep doing it over and over and over again, knowing all along that he deeply cares for you. We can know that. Verse 8, Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So Peter here is sounding the alarm for battle. He's like, okay, be ready. Don't fall asleep. Don't fall asleep. You remember back in the garden, and Jesus was like, I'm going to go in, I'm going to pray. Can you just stay out here and pray? And he'd go in, and then he'd come back out, and they'd be asleep. And he's like, can't you guys just stay awake for 1 hour and pray with me? They let their guards down. They fell asleep. They didn't realize the danger that was right before them. They didn't realize what was about ready to take place when Jesus would be betrayed, arrested, crucified, ultimately there. But he understands now. Again, Peter writes and speaks to us from great experiences that are documented all throughout God's word. It's amazing. And as I keep saying, that's why we need to pay special attention to Peter. He knows what he's talking about here. Peter says the devil is an adversary, right? He's not a friend. He's a roaring lion. He's not a playful pet. He's not a kitty cat. Oh, little kitty cat. No. He wants to devour you. He wants to devour you, and you'd better be on guard. And that's what Peter's saying here. Peter, again, like I said, speaks from experience. He thought he could defeat the enemy. And so he didn't heed the Lord's warning. Remember back in, I think it was Luke chapter 22, where Jesus says, Peter, Peter, Satan has asked for you by name, and he wants to sift you as wheat. He goes, you're going down, and when you come back, and when you're strengthened, then go and strengthen the rest of the brethren. Peter was just like, just rebuked him, right? And he's like, no, Lord, I'll go wherever. I'll die. I'll do whatever. He didn't take what Jesus was telling him about the enemy and the power of the enemy seriously. He took it half-heartedly, and the results were failure and shame. Peter went down. The enemy comes by many different names. One is the devil, which literally means slanderer of God's people. Devil, slanderer of God's people. He's also known as Satan, which means adversary. He's also known as Abaddon, which is the Hebrew word. It's a Hebrew term that means destruction. And then there's Apollyon in the Greek, and that refers to destroyer. And you put all these labels together that he's called by, and it describes him really, really well as a dangerous, destructive deceiver who slanders and accuses us at every opportunity. Do you know that Satan has restricted access to heaven? He's the accuser of the brethren. When you and I fail, which we are bound to do, we sin constantly. He goes up and he starts pointing us out to God. Look at them. Can you believe it? And he accuses. But when God looks at us, he doesn't see us in that. He sees the shed blood of his son that we have accepted and that we're covered with. Yeah, we're going to bumble and fumble. But we've been saved by and we've been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. And that's what God sees when he looks at us, even though this adversary, this enemy of ours, is up there accusing. That's a limited time, by the way. First off, it's restricted access. And second of all, it's a limited time. We know there will be a time when Satan will never be allowed access into heaven again. We'll be in our Revelation study soon, and we'll take a good look at that. But we need to take the enemy seriously. Some people underestimate his power. But we do need to take him very seriously. We don't need to be intimidated by him. We really don't. But we can't underestimate his power either, his power to inflict great harm on people through temptation, through deception, through destruction. He comes at us in so many different ways. Satan is the source of all kinds of pain and suffering in this world, even in the lives of believers. And like I said, his activities can be really subtle in the form of temptation, discouragement, those type of things. Those are from the enemy. Or he can be full on unleashing fury and tragedy and destruction. And we can never ignore the potential damage that he can do in our physical and in our spiritual life. One of the wildest things that it makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. When I read what the Bible says, that the devil, his pleasure is our pain. Wow. I mean, that is like just unfettered evil. His pleasure is our pain. He gets pleasure from watching us in pain. Some underestimate his power, some overestimate his power. Okay, we need to find that balance, right? I mean, how do people overestimate his power? Those are the ones that believe that anything bad that happens to you comes directly from the devil or his demons. But that's really not so. Satan isn't the immediate cause of all suffering and sin. Fallen, depraved human beings can do enough damage to themselves. Our own stupidity oftentimes gets us in trouble and causes pain to be inflicted upon us. So there's just humankind, and then there's also others as well that just get whacked because of things other than the devil's prodding, I guess is what I'm trying to say. The world system, we're told. There's a system here in the world and of the world that we're told is our enemy. It's going to be judged in the end times. It's called Babylon, commercial Babylon. We'll look at that in Revelation and just the judgment someday that is ultimately going to come on the ways of the world that come at us. We don't just have one enemy. Attributing too much power or too little power to Satan leads to either overreaction or lack of the preparation. So we have to find that balance. We have to be aware of Satan's tactics, and that's what verse 9 tells us. I mean, imagine, guys, imagine being out in the plains of Africa, right? And we're out there and something is hunting us, and we know that. It's a lion, and this lion lurks there in the tall grass, and this lion's just waiting for us to drop our guard, right? Waiting for the moment to catch us wandering or to catch us off guard if we stray or if we put our weapon down or if we doze off in the sun. If any of those things happen, he'll pounce. He will pounce. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Devour. Those are heavy words. He knows your strengths and he knows your weaknesses. Every single one of us, when you go into a restaurant and you get a menu and you open it up and you start looking at it, you got a hankering for something. Everybody has a favorite on the menu, right? You might go to the sandwich section. You might go to the burger section. You might be a salad section. You might be the appetizer because you never eat that much. So you just like have an appetizer as your regular meal. Whatever it is, you got that favorite spot that you'll go to start, and then you'll start kind of moving around the menu. But you know what? Satan knows your menu. He knows your menu because that's how we are in life. We've got our favorite things and we've got things that we are drawn to and we peruse into. And Satan knows that. He sees that. He knows your menu. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. He has studied you since the day you were born. Not him personally, but his cohorts. They're massive. They're countless. We have demonic activity all around us. They say if you could put on spiritual glasses, you wouldn't even be able to see if your hand was this far in front of your face. We're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, good and evil, that are around us at all times. There's clashes going on in the unseen realm that we're not even aware of. And people all the time, if Satan can't read your mind, which he can't, he is not omniscient. Satan cannot read your mind. Then how does he know? How does he know? Because things line up without saying anything. It's almost like Satan can read my mind because of something that comes at me over something that I never spoke, but I thought. But you know, my response to that is, if I just studied you intently from the day you were born, every twitch of the eyebrow, every little bit of a frown that comes in between those eyes, every slightest movement, our body language speaks volumes. That's what Satan's done. He has studied you. His network, his system, his cohorts have studied you since the day you were born. He doesn't have to read your mind. He knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows exactly what you're leaning towards just by watching you, just by observing you in the way that he does. We need to know that. Never forget, you are his prey. You're his prey. That's why we have to remain alert and sober, Peter says. His one purpose is to destroy us. He comes to rob, to kill, and to destroy. What does he want to destroy us? Well, he wants to destroy our testimony. He wants to destroy our hope. He wants to destroy our holiness. And if possible, our lives. That's his ultimate. He wants us just to end it all. That's the devil's ultimate victory there. We need to beware of his tactics. We need to have respect for his power. We don't need to fear him. The only victory Satan has over you is that in which you allow him to. Okay, it's ultimately us. We've been given all power and authority. All power and authority. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So we don't need to panic. We don't need to run. We don't need to surrender. We need to resist him and stand firm in our faith. Not in our own ability, but in the unshakable faith that we have in our powerful God. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is beautiful because I see this as God's heavenly version of the Purple Heart here. He will perfect us. He will establish or confirm us. He will strengthen us. He will settle, or that's the same as establish as well, us. The well-grounded, seasoned warrior comes through the battle with maturity and stability, okay? Faith is a muscle. We exercise it. We exercise it through trials and troubles and circumstances that come at us. This is how we grow. All right, to wrap this up, Peter. Peter does a change in handwriting here. He grabs the pen from Silas. So Peter's a fisherman, right? I don't know how well his handwriting skills were or his writing skills. And so based on what we're going to read here in the farewell that he gives, these last couple of verses, we see that that Silas, Silvanus is who he's called here, but it's Silas, who is a cultured composer. He's been the one that's been writing down everything that this rugged fisherman, Peter, has been telling him. Up until now, and Peter's like, I'm going to finish this up myself. So he grabs the pen, and in verse 12 says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." Amen. So Peter closes with some cryptic verbiage here. He talks about a lady. She is the lady. He talks about a lady, a city, and a son here in these last couple of verses. The lady, she. This could be a couple of things. It could possibly be the church in Rome. You guys got to remember, they were facing horrible persecution back here in these days. They had to speak in cryptic ways in order to share the things of the way, is what it was called back there. Followers of Jesus were known as the way. And they had to be very careful in how, so there was a lot of hidden messages and code words and secret language and cryptic words that go on. So when he says she, right, she who is in Babylon, it could either be the church in Rome, or it could be his own wife. It could be his own wife. The city, he says Babylon, that's modern day Iraq. That's one possibility, but Peter's ministry never extended there. Or it could be a figure of speech referring specifically to Rome. That kind of makes sense. Peter's ministry later centered in Rome. But whatever it is, Babylon, the city there, is code language. It was code language for Rome, used quite often there in both Jewish and Christian circles in the first and second century AD. So could be a couple of different things. And then finally, he talks about his son, Mark, who's not really his son, like by blood, but it's his spiritual son. Most likely, this is John Mark, who is the author of the Gospel of Mark. Mark and Peter were very, very close. And so the son, Mark, is mentioned by Peter as he closes as well. Just a great, great epistle this has been. I hope you all have enjoyed going through it.